chapter 10 in our study of Mark. This is part 14 in the study. And if you remember, we talked about last lesson the number of chapters in Matthew, Luke, and John that are included in the space between the end of Mark 9 and the end of Mark 9 and the beginning of Mark 10. So we covered a little bit of that in the last study. We went through part of Matthew that was not covered. But we'll pick up our study again here in Mark chapter 10 this evening. And here we pick up kind of a thorny issue because Jesus is questioned about divorce, and it's kind of a personal issue, is it not? Especially today, and then many of us have been divorced, and it's just a issue that hits home with a lot of people. Half the population of the United States has been divorced at one time. Half of all marriages, I guess, is what I should say. Half the people who get married end up in divorce, and so it's not an uncommon situation to run into lots of people who are have experienced that most unhappy situation. And you would think that if you were to compare those who are Christians against those who are non-Christians, the divorce rate would be lower among Christians. But the opposite is true. Actually, the divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as that among non-Christians. So, go figure. Well, at any rate, Mark chapter 10 in verse 1, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he went, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him. So we're coming to a part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and those who are in charge of the religious system of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and Israel at the time are questioning Jesus and trying to really trap him by asking him questions. So the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him, so tempting Jesus. And Jesus then refers them to the law of Moses. And this is an evening where you're going to find a lot of the answers that the Lord gives actually refer to the law of Moses. And from that, you're going to... you could take away Jesus, of course, did live under the law, didn't he? He lived at a time when the law was fully in force and people lived under the law. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ also lived under the law. He kept the law perfectly because we can't keep the law perfectly and no other man ever has. So you might take away from that the keeping of the law is tremendous thing, and that's the ultimate of ultimates. Well, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But so the Pharisees, they come to him and say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, to divorce her? And Jesus refers them then to the law of Moses. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." In other words, the law allows a man to, if he wants, to write up a bill of divorce and to divorce his wife. And they're absolutely correct. The Pharisees were, in fact, the experts on the law. And so, being the experts on the law, they're sort of like the lawyers of the religious law of the time. And so they were the people to ask it now when it came to the law, I suppose. And they were tremendously right as far as that's concerned. And they were referring to, in our Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 1. So it would help us probably if we were to turn to Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1 through verse 4, and read it and see what it has to say. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that he find no favor, she find no favor in his eyes. In other words, he gets tired of her because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, that's not really defined, is it, Mike? Some uncleanness in her. That could be almost anything. Maybe I don't like the way she looks anymore. Maybe I'm not happy about the way she cooks now, or whatever it might be, but some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Well, that's pretty convenient. That means she won't just be wandering the street. She can go get married to another man, and that way she'll be supported. She won't be homeless or any of that. And if the latter husband hates her, so if the man that she gets married to, the second man that she gets married to, if it turns out that her cooking really is all that bad, and he doesn't like it either, well, if he hates her cooking too, and he writes her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband now, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. So, you know, sometimes, as it turns out, the first husband sends the wife away, gives her a divorce, and says, wow, you know what, maybe she wasn't so bad. You know, it's kind of lonely around here without the old lady, and now I got to do the cooking myself, and the laundry's starting to stack up there in the corner, and I have to clean the house, and you know, this is a real pain in the neck, and it would sure be nice to have her back, as many faults as she had. And while her cooking wasn't great, it was better than starvation. So, you know, I would like to have her back, but the law says you can't do that. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. Now, before she becomes someone else's wife, he could do that. If he sent her away and says, well, you know what, I made a mistake, come on back. Because you haven't gotten married to another, you haven't been defiled by another husband, you could do that. But after she becomes another man's wife, too late. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, well, why, you might say, would it be an abomination for the woman who is given a divorcement by the first husband, why could he take her back before she gets married to another man, but not after she is married to another man? Now, see, in modern day society, we wouldn't think anything of that. But in the law, we would say, you know, God would say, well, that's an abomination. And why would that be an abomination? You might ask. Well, I'm going to tell you why. Fortunately, I'm here to answer all these questions. So, the reason that would be an abomination, your Apostle Paul explains part of the question. It's actually a two-part answer. If you would turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. While I try to find Ephesians in my Bible, also... here it is. The funny thing about marriage is this, and this is best explained by Paul, that marriage is a picture of the relationship between God in the church, you know, God in the believers. And so if you read what Paul says here, along about, let's include verse 30 in here, chapter 5, verse 30. I probably made Scott mad by including verse 30. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we actually become a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. A part of, and who is the Lord Jesus Christ, you say? Well, he is God, isn't he? So we become a part of God. For this cause, and now if you read this verse, you'll probably recognize it. Paul says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, what is Paul quoting there? Do you remember what Paul's quoting there? It's Genesis 2:24, where God gives the instruction for the woman and the man to be joined together, one to the other, in a marriage, and the two become one flesh. But Paul says, and this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is talking about marriage, and he says it's a great mystery, but this marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the relationship between God and the church, the believers, and how the two become one. So we're not like little ants down here, and God's the big guy up there pulling levers, and you know we're not marionettes down here and with on strings. It's a picture of how the two become one. Well, that's important to remember, because if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 24, first of all, after the woman is given a bill of divorcement from the first husband. And she goes off and says, well, that's fine, I'm going to get married again, and she does. And she goes off and gets another husband, and she gets married. Well, and the second husband, or the first husband that gave her the divorce, says, well, I sure would like to get her back, but the law says you can't take her back. Well, why not? Because the first husband and the first wife were joined together and they became one. Well, those two were then separated. The two that were one were separated. And then the wife became one with another. Everybody follow me on the internet here. Just raise your hand if you have any problems with that. Okay, good. Nobody has any questions. Well, turn in your Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now here's a here's something sort of thorny that is something, well, a little prickly, and that this relates to. when people get saved, and they trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation, and they enter into this relationship between you and Christ, the church and God. You become one, just like in the marriage relationship. Remember, as Paul says, it's a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's just like the marriage relationship. Well, if you leave that relationship, and you say, well, just like that guy on the internet a little bit ago, he says, well, you're God. He just kept referring to God as your God, not my God, or our God, but your God, you know. And if you leave that relationship and you enter into another relationship with another God, let's just pick another God. Allah, there's another God, because Allah is not the same as Jehovah God, is he? Allah is not the same as Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. So Allah is not the same God, although the Muslims would like you to believe that, although a lot of people would like you to believe that, but Allah is the moon god of the Muslims. Allah is a false god. So if you were to leave your relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the one true God of creation, and to enter into relationship with Allah, what you would do then is be divorcing the one true God and marrying Allah. Everybody understand that? Just raise your hand if you don't understand that. Good, everybody understands that. And so, well, you think, well, okay, that seems simple enough. Well, what then if you thought, well, maybe I've made a mistake. I've entered in this relationship, this marriage. I've become one flesh with Allah. But maybe I've made a mistake. And I would like to, you know, return back. Well, let's see what the author of Hebrews has to say. In chapter 6, verse 4, the author of Hebrews says the same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 4. Says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. And remember, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what, along about verse 4, something that there would be a falling away at some point, and that would be falling away from the faith. But meanwhile, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So the fact of the matter is that this business of divorcing God and marrying another God, it's impossible to return to God again, because that's the lesson of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That's the lesson of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. And that's the lesson. You make your bed and you get to lie in it. And so, the law allows for divorce. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, what does the law say? What did Moses say? And Moses, the law says, you can divorce. And why did the law say divorce was fine? Well, the law allowed for divorce to accommodate for those with hard hearts. Does anybody think that God wants anybody to, anybody who's saved, does anybody who think that God wants a saved person to say, I hate God, I hate Jesus Christ, I reject Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go worship Allah? Does anybody think that God would like that? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10, verse 5, and Jesus answered the Pharisees and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Moses put this precept into the law, this business of you're allowed to get a divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. It allowed them to divorce only because the evil heart, it accommodated the evil heart. Wow. Well, God made man male and female, did he not? And this picture of the relationship of the church in Christ was never intended to be separated. Remember how we just read in Ephesians chapter 5 how Paul refers to Genesis chapter 2. You know, we're made male and female, and then we're going to be joined together, and the two become one flesh. Well, look what the Lord says in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 6. The Lord tells the Pharisees, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and a mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then They are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, it is not God's plan for the married to separate, neither is it God's plan for those who worship God to leave Him and worship another God. So there's a plan that God has, but because of the evil heart that men have, the hard heart that men have, God in the law wrote the precept in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 or 24, verses 1 through 4, allowing the hardness of men's hearts to guide them and to let them do that which was absolutely that evil thing in divorce. So the disciples, you remember how every time something happens, the disciples just can't quite get it. They is always on the edge of understanding, but they just can't quite get it. So they get to the house. They come to a house, and they're in the house. And the disciples then ask Jesus privately about this whole marriage business. In Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, and in the house, his disciples ask Jesus again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Did you see what is happening? The law allowed the person to be divorced. But what was the result of the divorce? The woman committed adultery. And the man committed adultery as a result of the bill of divorcement that was allowed under the law. So the law allowed the divorce to happen, but as a result, sin was committed and the law was broken as a result of what the law allowed. Amazing. All because of the hardness and evil of the heart. Well, not understanding the relationship, as many today don't either, but not understanding the relationship between the church and marriage, goodness gracious, the disciples, of course, they hear this and, you know, and say, well, goodness gracious, well, it must be better not to marry at all. If that's the situation, well, you know, why even take the chance and marry at all? Because if you're not happy, then, you know, you're going to get a divorce, and that divorce is going to cause you to sin as far as adultery and all that. And so, in Matthew chapter 19, here's the parallel passages in Matthew. His disciples say unto him, Matthew 19:10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. Well, it is good not to marry. Well, yes and no. Oh, thank you, Mike. Yeah, it is good. Thanks very much. It is good not to marry in a way, because the Bible makes it clear. Not only the Lord makes it clear, but Paul, our apostle, makes it clear that to live in a celibate state really is a higher spiritual calling than is to live in a state of matrimony, a state of marriage. You know, some of you are single. Some of you have been married and are divorced. Some of you are married right now. Some of you have never been married. You know, there's all kinds of different situations. I don't know that I could live not being married. I've been married all my adult life, frankly. So I don't know what it would be like to be single and not married. it might be better. Who knows? it wouldn't have anybody to nag me. I don't know what that would be like. But meanwhile, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 11, after the disciples say, maybe it'd be better not to be married, the Lord says something quite unique and something that most people can't relate to because it has to do with eunuchs. The Lord says unto them, all men cannot receive the saying, save they to whom it is given. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, you need to know what a eunuch is. Well, a eunuch is a male that has been castrated. And so really, there's not a whole lot of sexual desire there. So there are some that are born that way. There are some, I don't know of any who are made eunuchs these days, but back then it was pretty common. And so there were some that were made eunuchs, and some made themselves eunuchs. The closest we have these days are those who live a celibate life, the priests, but how celibate they really are, apparently not really all that celibate.
Chasing after little kids.
Yeah, chasing after little kids, yeah, as Mike says. But meanwhile, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But meanwhile, the point being of what the Lord's saying is that there are those who have been born able to live the celibate life. And there are those who have chosen to live a celibate life. And those who are given to live a celibate life and are able to live a celibate life, it is as much a gift as anything else. But not everybody's able to do that. Not everybody's able to do that. And frankly, when I was younger, I would not have been able to do that. That's just the way it is. I'll be honest. There's no way I would have been able to do that. So, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, basically to remain unmarried is better, but to marry is better than to live in sin. To remain married is better. And I understand that because marrying, whether you're a woman or whether you're a man, complicates your life. It just does. It complicates your life. Because you have to then worry about the other person and their wants and their desires and it just does. It complicates your life tremendously. Yes, Mike.
Well, I just say, when you marry somebody who's been married before, you inherit all her problems. If she's got problems, she might have kids on dope, or she might have all kinds of problems. You know what I mean?
Yes.
You inherit all that when you marry her.
Well, yeah, and Deuteronomy chapter 24 allowed for the marrying of someone who had been married before, and you might inherit all kinds of problems that she... all kinds of baggage is what we call it, baggage.
Or she might inherit some stuff from you.
Yeah, there's just, lots of baggage. And their credit cards, as Scott says. Yeah, you inherit their credit cards too. That's exactly right. So to remain unmarried, according to the Bible, is better, but to marry is better than to live in sin. And most folks, frankly, don't have the gift of being able to remain celibate and unmarried, as I myself would not never have been able to do. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 7, says, For I would that all men were even as I myself. So obviously he was one who had that gift that, you know, frankly, I guess he just didn't have any testosterone. But he says, but every man hath his proper gift of God. So he says that it's a gift. And frankly, it would be. One after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, for it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So it's just, it's a choice that every person makes, and marriage is not a sin by any stretch of the imagination. Marriage is a blessing. But, you know, and children are a blessing, grandchildren are a great blessing. You know, it's wonderful. All those things are tremendous happiness, but they all complicate your life, and they all take your time, and I'll be frank, if you're one who is intent on working for the kingdom of God, all those things are going to detract from the time that you spend working for the Lord. There's no doubt about that. So it's a trade-off. And the Lord knows all these things. You know, this is not news to God at all. So meanwhile, only those who have come to Jesus without hidden agenda and pureness of heart receive the grace of God. As, yes, Mike.
I just want to, Romans 7, 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, and she won't be an adulteress after that. But I just found that kind of amazing in Romans 7, 2 and 3.
Oh, you, yeah.
I mean,
in Romans 7, 2 and 3, Scott heard that. That the law does have dominion over, that a man has dominion over a woman as long as he lives. And for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed by the law, and she's an adulteress unless he dies,
mm-hmm.
And which is true.
When he dies, then she's not an adulteress.
When he dies, she's not an adulteress. That's right. But again, and that is technically true. But again, Deuteronomy allowed for, because of the hardness of their heart, they allowed for a bill of divorce, but you would still become an adulterer or an adulteress even though you had a divorce. Go figure. So you know, and thank God for the shed blood of Christ, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none of us are immune from that. So so at any rate, when we get saved, which I'm hoping that all of you are that are listening, but when a person is saved, a person comes to the Lord without any hidden agenda, without any preconceived notions, or with pureness of heart, seeking forgiveness for their sin. And, you know, a lot of times people come, with some kind of conditions, or with some kind of agenda, with some kind of, with some hidden notions. And they're really not looking for the grace of God. They're looking for the favor of God. But to receive the grace of God, one needs to come as a child. And in Mark 10:13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. So when you think of how a little child receives things, a little child is very... You can tell a little child anything and they'll believe you. You can talk to a little child and they have no hidden agendas, no preconceived notions, no... Everything's just out there. You know, there's nothing hidden, nothing held back, and that's how the kingdom of God is obtained. So when we think of that, that event there really goes with the next event, which of course is the rich young man, and he asks how to obtain eternal life. He comes asking Jesus how eternal life is obtained. Now, of course, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, we understand that eternal life is obtained by trusting the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and we trust his payment for the forgiveness of all our sins. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus had not gone to the cross and died yet, had he? So it was impossible to trust his shed blood. And so one... so the question is asked of Jesus in verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So, notice the language, first of all. Notice what he does. He kneels in front of Jesus. Some Bibles will say worships, but this, of course, is kneels to him, which indicates that he is worshiping. But he kneels and asks and says, Good master, what shall I do? So he doesn't ask, what shall I believe? He says, what shall I do? Indicating that he's looking for something to do, in other words. What shall I do? You know, what work shall I accomplish that I might inherit eternal life? Well, in his reply, Jesus does not deny his deity, nor does he confirm his deity. Never does Jesus ever say that I am God. But Jesus never denies and says, I am not God either. But here, he comes as close as any other time, and Jesus says unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. So if this young man knew the scriptures, which he obviously does, the young man would have known the scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's the scripture that Jesus, of course, is referring to, that there is one God, and he is good. And so why are you calling me good unless you think I'm God? And, of course, Jesus is not denying that he is God. He's just asking, why are you calling me God? So, you know, he's not saying, don't call me God. He just says, why are you calling me good unless you think I'm God? So, challenging the young man, obviously. So, salvation I want you all to understand something about salvation. This young man is asking, what is it that I should do in order to have eternal life? Now, it's easy to get the idea at this particular part of the scripture that salvation is obtained by some kind of doing something, especially because we know that this was a time when everybody is under the law. And the law is about doing, isn't it? The Pharisees teach doing things, and for all we know, this man could have been a Pharisee, or he was probably taught by the Pharisees at least. He obviously wasn't taught by the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. But what is it that we know for sure from our Apostle Paul about even this particular time? We do know that salvation was not a product of doing something even under the law. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 14 through 16, he says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs," in other words, be heirs of the promise and the promises made by God, "faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." The opposite of that being, where there is a law, there's all kinds of transgressions, all kinds of sins. So Paul says, therefore, it is of faith. In other words, the fulfilling of the promise, those who inherit the promise, get it by faith, that it might be of grace. So any promise that God fulfills to anybody or any people is always because of His grace, and that's always because of faith on the part of the people or the person that it's being given to. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So in other words, the law had nothing to do with it, which means doing things had nothing to do with it. James says in chapter 2, "I will show you my faith by my works." No one in the Bible ever says, "I will show you my works," just as, you know, you'll have to believe my works because of the great faith that I have. You'll have to believe I do great works because of the tremendous faith that I have. It's just the opposite. God Himself shows man His great works. He doesn't say, "Well, you're just going to have to believe all these tremendous works that I say that I can do." Rather, we have evidence of His great works since creation. And therefore, we have reason to believe. He has shown His great works. And so James says, "I will show you my faith by my works," not the other way around. It's always about faith. It is not a product of works. So knowing that, Jesus relates the law, the keeping of the law, as a means of salvation. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." Now, how many of you, go ahead and raise your hand, how many of you have kept all the commandments all of your life? Just speak up right now. I thought so. So he spells out that the law must be kept in order to be saved. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17 through 19, I like the way Matthew says it. The young man says unto Jesus, or Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There are none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So we think, okay, one of the things in the minds of the Pharisees, I'm certain of the day, if you had asked them, if you were to go up to the typical Pharisee or scribe and said, "How are you doing at keeping the commandments?" What do you think they would have said?
Doing great.
Doing great. Yeah. Yeah. And if you go up to the typical, let's just pick a denomination, Methodist. Go up to a typical Methodist, he said, how are you doing at keeping the commandments? Probably say pretty good. Or a typical Presbyterian, or a typical Catholic, or typical Lutheran, right? You say, which of the commandments have you broken lately? And probably say, "Well, I've kept them all. I've kept them all." And probably, with all sincerity, they would probably answer, "I've been keeping all the commandments. Doing really good." Which, in fact, is nothing but a lie. But in their minds, they're perfect commandment keepers. But the reality is that we've all... Scott says perfect. And Betty is right. He was fooling himself. You're exactly right. Because the reality, as Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But most people would give the same answer as that rich young man in Mark 10:20. He answered and said unto Jesus, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." In other words, I've been doing great. I've been keeping them all. "All these have I observed from my youth." So the only imperfect thing in this man's life, then, there's no room for argument with a person like that. I can see the little blue haired lady coming out of the church right now. And she sits in the very front row of the church every Sunday and puts, the $20 in the pot, and she thinks that, she's doing a wonderful job keeping all the commandments. And you would ask her, "How are you doing?" She'd keep everyone perfect. And if you couldn't argue with her, you couldn't convince her that she has sinned in the last 50 years. And this man hears the same way. So Jesus says, "Well, the only thing that you're lacking," verse 21, Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor." In other words, take everything that you have and give it all away. "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Well, he wasn't keeping all the commandments either. But what the Lord wanted to point out to him was there was no possible way that he could do everything required for his own soul's salvation. There is no possible way that anyone could do everything for their own soul's salvation. And so, the first lesson is, unless you come to the kingdom of God as a child, there's no way that you're going to enter in. And this young man did not come to the kingdom of God as a child. Rather, he came thinking that he was better than everyone else. He had been keeping all the commandments, and that he deserved the kingdom of God. And that he could work his way into the kingdom of God and into God's favor. And it's hard for the rich to trust in God rather than in their money. And the more you have, the harder it is. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And since everybody depends on money for something, I know you say money is their God, but you know, money is everybody's God to some degree, because we all need money.
Money is a defense.
Yeah, who here doesn't need money? Raise your hand. Yeah, who here doesn't need money? Who here doesn't need their house? Who here doesn't need money to go to the grocery store to pay their electric bill or to buy clothes or food? Everybody depends on money for something. And all the disciples were astonished. They were astonished out of measure, verse 26, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Because everybody needs money. Who can be saved? Because everybody trusts in money for something to some degree. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. All things are possible. Wow. You see, most of the called are the despised of the world. There's a degree that some people depend on money to where they see no need for a God. They are their own God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. He's talking about you and me, by the way. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the disciples said, we have given up everything in the world, and even our businesses to follow you, Jesus. Mark 10:28, Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. We've given up everything. Jesus, you called me and I was fishing on my boat, and I left my boat behind, my fishing business, and I don't have the proverbial pot even. What about us? And then we have a couple verses here that can be read entirely wrong. So don't read them wrongly. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Wait a minute. You mean to say if I give up something, like if I leave my house behind, or my brother, or my sister, or my father, my mother, my wife, my children, or my land, for the sake of the gospel, that I'll get 100-fold now in this time? I'll get 100 houses? Seems like a pretty good deal. What happened to Paul? Didn't he get 100 houses? He didn't. He didn't. It worked out so good for him, did he? Anyone who gives up these things, the verse says, will receive 100-fold now in this time. How? Because all of you become sisters and brothers, mothers, fathers. My house becomes your house. You can stay with me anytime you want. What does it say in Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35? Remember the multitude? And they said, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren seek for thee. And Jesus answered them and said, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And whoever goes about doing the work of the gospel has hundreds and hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and children and all those things, also doing the work of the gospel. And you run into them and you have that in common with them, don't you, Mike? And they're your brothers and your sisters and your mothers and your children and your brethren, and their house is your house and your house is their house, and you have all those things in common. And in the world to come, eternal life. And many that give up nothing in this life, unfortunately, will be the last in the world to come. Mark 10:31, but many that are first shall be last, and last first. So those who give up the most in this life will be first in the next, and many who give up nothing in this life will be the last in the next. So, glory, absolutely, buddy. Absolutely.